review before we start. So we were introduced to Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in chapter 2. We were told in verse 12, they didn't know the Lord. So here they are. We've got a high priest, Eli, and his sons are now priests with him, and they don't know the Lord. And we talked about this last week, this idea of ministry by compulsion or as a profession a lot of times can produce a lot of corruption. And so open corruption and oppression before the people, and they were doing it in the name of the Lord, they will answer to God. When leaders in the church and in the priesthood back in the Old Testament, when they are in the flesh, they will answer to the Lord because it affects so many people around you, right? And so a corrupted priesthood, we see it harden the people's hearts towards bringing offerings to the Lord. And I think that is translated today as well. How many times do we hear of people that are in ministry, powerful, large ministries, and the leader falls into sin or is discovered as being fraudulent, and so many lives are wounded by that. And so James makes it very clear, let not many of you be teachers, because you undergo a stricter judgment. And so, again, Samuel, he's introduced to us that he did not know the Lord either, yet, right? That's the difference, is Samuel is waiting upon the Lord, looking to the Lord. And so the Lord starts to speak to him, and he begins to understand that, the voice of the Lord. And the key to hearing from the Lord is to respond in faith. That's it. God speaks to us in his word, sometimes through someone when they're praying for us or whatever. And the key to hearing from the Lord is responding in faith. If we think we've heard from the Lord and we say, well, I don't know if I want to obey the Lord, then 10-1, you're not going to keep hearing from the Lord, right? He'll just keep reminding you, I've spoken to you and you're not responding to me. So one of the things we looked at, the Lord reveals himself to us in his word, but how do you know that it's the Lord when you feel like he's speaking to you specifically? And I gave you three lights. Do you remember what they were? We look for three green lights to be our confirmation that we're hearing from the Lord. What was the first one? Scripture, right. Is what I'm hearing correct in the scriptures, rightly interpreted in the scriptures, and in congruence with the scriptures? Secondly, was the body of Christ. Coming to others and asking for prayer, asking for counsel. We are members of one another. And I mentioned this, a lot of people don't like to do that. I don't want anybody involved in my life. I don't want them to know what I think I'm hearing from the Lord, because you don't want to muddy the water. But I would encourage you to consider God uses that confirmation in the body of Christ over and over in my life, in so many lives, because, well, it makes us vulnerable to the body, and we are members of one another. And sometimes people will make a mistake and say something that's just not from the Lord. And then we discern, well, that I don't think that was from the Lord. I think I'm going to continue to seek the Lord on this. What was the third light? The peace of God playing umpire in our lives. So if I am saying, Lord, I believe this is you, and it's in accordance with your word, I've talked to people in the body, and they're agreeing that I'm hearing from you, and I have your peace. But if I don't have the peace of God directing me, then that's a red light. And we want to be led forth by his peace. So we'll pick it up in chapter 4 now tonight. Samuel is the one that God has anointed to bring the word of the Lord to Israel. So there's not a lot of words from the Lord in this day and age. The presence of God has waned now in the nation, probably over a period of time. And now the Lord is revealing himself again to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord there at the end of chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So God is revealing himself through the word of God in Samuel's life. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, and the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. And so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there, that's where the tabernacle was, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, and they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the Philistines fought. And Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. It's an interesting story. They're going out against their enemies. They're defeated. So do they pray? Did you hear a prayer in that section at all? No. They start discussing it. Oh, we've been defeated before our enemies. Somebody go get the Ark of God. Let's bring it here so that it can save us from our enemies. Right? You see where I'm going. This is not something that's done in faith. They just came up with this idea. Where would they have gotten that idea? First, let's go here. They were discouraged because of the defeat. Now, for a believer, discouragement and defeat bring us to the feet of the Lord, right? We've been trained as believers to say, Lord, I need you. I need you. And sometimes when life is great, I got plenty of money for pizza, everything's sweet, sun's out, I might forget about the Lord. But when life gets tough, I'm back at his feet going, oh Lord, I need you, right? And so God uses sometimes my desperation to bring me to his feet. But what does doubt do? What does unbelief do? It just fills our heart with confusion. I think of when Joshua, after that great battle at Jericho, that they won because the Lord showed them, here's what you're going to do. You're going to get the ark and the priests, and you're going to walk around Jericho. And each day they walked around Jericho one time, and then the last day, the seventh day, they walked around Jericho seven times, and the walls came down when they blew the trumpets on the seventh day. And this incredible victory. They were so thrilled that God was defeating their enemies. It wasn't their plan. That was a supernatural victory, clearly from the direction of God. So the next city, Ai, didn't need that many troops. It's a little town. Let's just send a few of the soldiers over there and take them out real quick. And they were defeated. And Joshua falls down before the Lord and says, Lord, what is going on? Where are you? Are you just going to allow us to be defeated? I thought you were going to give us the land. Now what do? I go and tell the people you're not going to fight for us. And the Lord just says, Joshua, get up. Why are you doing this? get up, there's sin in the camp. You need to repent. And they rooted out the sin, if you remember the story, and the Lord gave them victory. Because they heard from the Lord, and that desperation brought them to the feet of God, even in that kind of a pathetic sense. You think, well, where was Joshua's faith? He just lost it. He lost it at the feet of God. See, he was desperate to have the Lord answer. In our story, the desperation leads them to basically superstition. No one prayed. Unbelief, by the way, settles for religion. It settles for superstition. It's a fleshly thing that the unbelieving mind would be familiar with. Interesting, huh? Unbelief would settle for superstition. And I'm stitious, but I'm not superstitious. No. Just a little joke there. Not very funny. Okay. So their thing is that it may save us. Look there in verse 3. Let's go get the ark of God, and when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. What a mistake that they're making here, to think that there was some kind of magic with the ark. Now, the ark was used in Jericho to bring great victory. Now, the ark didn't bring the victory. The Lord gave them direction and said, place the ark and the priests in front of you, follow them. All that direction from the Lord. Prior to that, when they crossed the Jordan River, chapter 3 in Joshua, the Lord tells them to have the priests and the ark go into the Jordan River, and then the waters would part and the people would walk over. Once the priests with the ark walked into the river, then the waters parted. So again, God gave them direction so that they could respond by faith, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Somehow, they got to this place where they thought the ark was the power. It's like, historically, I think it was it Charlemagne that used the cross as the emblem for going out in war? You know, because he said he had a vision that he would conquer through the power of the cross, you know. Goodness sakes. What?
Constantine.
Constantine. Yeah, that's right. Sorry. Constantine did that. Icons, images. There's this whole idea that the saints protect us. Where does that come from? Where do we find in Scripture that we're to pray to the saints? We don't. It just became a religious tradition that was based not in the revelation of God in Scripture, but in the culture of the period after the New Testament, and it just hooked on. And so there was this whole movement within the church back in the Dark Ages of praying to the saints to protect us. It's foolishness because it's superstition. And superstition sometimes mixes with the things of God in religion. And then the idea is to separate that out and not allow it to continue. So if we have a wrong understanding of the Lord and we respond to that wrong understanding, it would probably be nothing more than superstition. That idea that this is going to save us, this ark, it's going to save us, it reveals the foolishness of forsaking spiritual thinking and the foolishness of resorting to only natural thinking or wrong thinking. What's your it, by the way, that you might hold on to thinking this is what's going to save me? Here's a couple ideas. Religious observance. Christians can fall into this. If I go to church every Sunday, I'll go to heaven. I don't know if you've ever met someone that believes that. It's a little hard to put into words, but there's people that live that way. As long as I keep going to church and reading my Bible, I'll go to heaven. Is that superstitious? Yes, it is. Because there's something that was performed by God that we hold by faith Therefore, we're saved by grace through faith, and we would be trading the cross and the resurrection of Christ and our salvation in him for religious observance and its wrongful thinking. Here's another one, good works. I'm going to keep doing things that I know are right, and that'll be my salvation. Again, trading grace for works. They're opposed to each other. The reason we do good works is because of our faith. Faith works. That's what it does. God calls us, we respond in faith, and we find ourselves doing good works that were established beforehand, Paul says in Ephesians, for us to walk in. Beautiful plan of God. What about relying on the opinions of others? I'm saved as long as you think I'm a good person. Oh man, what a miserable life that would be, to be so concerned with what others think that our lives are controlled by that. That was one of the things that I heard my mom say growing up. Bless her heart. She'd always say, oh, Chris, what would the neighbors think? Every time I'd do something stupid, you know. But to her credit, I did a lot of stupid things, and my brothers and my sister did too, and so we probably gave her the reason to say those things. But I remember thinking, what does it matter what the neighbors think? What would the neighbors think? Who cares, Mom? She cared, right? But in our walk with the Lord, we want that to fall aside because it's not important what you think about me. It's what God says about me, right? I was rehearsing that on the way to church tonight. Lord, you've said that I receive a crown when I stand before you. I don't think I deserve one. I literally said this out loud all the way to church. If I look at my life and my works and my heart and the wickedness in my heart versus the goodness in my heart, Lord, no crown would come to me at all. But that's not why I believe a crown comes to me. A crown comes to me because of what you've done for me. You've died for me. You live inside of me. And you, by your Spirit, accomplish a work in me. Therefore, you've said that the crown of life awaits me. So therefore I believe that I have a crown coming. Now that's kind of an interesting discussion. Have you had that discussion with the Lord? Lord, it's not, I don't come before you because I'm doing a great job. I come before you because you've said you love me no matter what, and that's going to provoke me to love you back. We love him because he first loved us. We don't want to trade the spiritual relationship that we have with God for anything. Natural effort only in the Christian life is a setup for failure because we are designed to be Spirit-led, and that's living by faith. By the way, how devastating to realize that you're trusting in something other than God, and they're doing it in the name of God. Let's go get it, the ark, and bring it here. And then it will give us victory. And we're doing all of that in the name of our God. The Philistines are freaked out by their enthusiasm. The ground shakes because they're all so excited that God has showed up. Has God showed up in the ark? No. They're completely mistaken. But the witness that they have is, oh no, we're in trouble. Their gods showed up. It's just clueless. They're clueless. Does it work? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. How devastating. And by the way, others are watching our lives, right? And again, not that we're concerned with finding our identity in the opinions of others, but we want to make sure we're rightly representing the Lord to others, demonstrating the Spirit-led life, unlike what they're doing here. And by the way, where are they going to go from here? They've brought the ark out. They've placed their bets, and their bets are their lives that the ark is going to work. And it fails because they've taken the things of God and misrepresented the very Spirit of God. So, what should they have done? They should have sought the Lord. That's the difference, by the way. In Jericho, the Lord spoke to them and gave them direction to bring the ark around the city. Crossing the Jordan, same thing. They heard from the Lord, and so they responded in faith. We want to seek to hear from the Lord and then do what he says. I want to seek the Lord to hear from him so that I can then do what he says. If I'm not going to seek the Lord to hear from him, and I'm just going to decide, you know, here's what I'm going to do, then I've misunderstood what it means to live by faith. And I think I shared this a lot in recent studies, but James makes it real simple. He says that, look, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You don't say, I'm going to go to such and such a city, start a business, make a profit, see how that goes. He says this, you ought to say this, if the Lord wills, I'll go here or there or do this or that. Meaning in your whole life, the first step is, Lord, my life is yours. So we're gonna see what you have with this. Then you take that step of faith and God directs your steps. And as I've said recently, I'll say it again, the God who directs our steps is the same God who redirects our steps if we make a mistake. We can trust him as we walk by faith in him. There's a story in 2 Chronicles 20. Maybe we should turn there. I don't want to let you go too early. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 20. It's a beautiful story. You're probably familiar with it. You might have even heard it taught on before. 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat. I'm getting all my names wrong. Jehoshaphat is, he's freaking out in 2 Chronicles 20, starting at verse 5. He's sought the Lord because they don't know what to do. The enemy is surrounding them. A huge battle is going to ensue, obviously, and the enemy is far greater than they could have imagined. And I'm going to read to you 2 Chronicles 20. I'm going to read the whole story, well, a good portion of it, from verse 5 through verse 22. And I want to ask you something. I want to ask you, what brought the victory for them? Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when we came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of the possession which you have given us to inherit. O Lord God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and all you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever.' Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated." Great story, right? God says, "I'm going to give you the victory. Okay, we're going to put our worship band in the front." That's the day you're thinking, you know, am I officially on the team here, or should I just kind of hold back? So what gave them the victory? "I'm going to give you. You don't have to fight at all. I'm going to fight for you. It's not your battle. It's my battle. I'm going to defeat your enemies." Now, I've heard Bible studies on this where the conclusion of the teacher was, we need to praise the Lord to defeat the enemy. Warfare worship. We're going to worship God, and the enemy is going to be defeated when we worship God. Is that what we just read? No. It's very popular today, this idea of we're going to win a battle through praise. So what we see here is faith praises. That's what it does. So God gave them a promise. "I'm going to fight for you. You don't have to do anything. I'm going to fight for you. Just stand still and watch the salvation of God." Their response was praise. And so Jehoshaphat talked with some of the leaders and they said, "You know what? Let's put the praise band up front. Let's just worship God because he's given us the victory." Praise is an incredible, wonderful response to the promises of God. And they're given strength in verse 17. They're given joy in verse 27. And they're given peace in verse 30 because the battle belongs to the Lord and they're responding in faith. Back in our story, that's what they needed to do, was simply seek the Lord and then respond in faith with whatever he said to them. That was not their hearts. That was not their leaders. Hophni and Phinehas went with the ark to the battle, and they both died. This was a fulfillment of prophecy that we've already read in the previous chapters. The prophet said, "This is going to be a sign to you, Eli. Your two sons are going to die in one day. If I told you what I was going to do, both your ears would tingle." And so this is what God had prophesied ahead of time was going to happen to them. Why? Because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. So let's look at verse 12. "Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh." That's where the tabernacle was, right? "With his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God." Interesting. He was freaked out that they took the ark to the battle. What happens if you lose it? And he's trembling over the ark. "And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out, and Eli heard the noise of the outcry. He said, 'What does this sound of this tumult mean?' And the man came quickly and told Eli, and Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, 'I am he who came from the battle.' and I fled the day from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. And then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. So this is the high priest. He hears that news. He's trembling already, thinking, what if they lose it? And when he hears they lost the ark, by the way, it doesn't mention that your sons died, and that's what made him fall. It's when he heard that the ark was captured. He falls back, cracks his neck, and dies. Again, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not fear, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And then she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. That's what that means. His glory departs. That's what Ichabod means. Because the ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband had died, right? And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. I remember there was a bar in Southern California. I never went there. It was called Ichabod's. The glory departed. Why would you go there, you know? It's the difference of the glory of the world and the glory of God, right? But interesting story. She names her son Ichabod, the glory departs. But remember, the Lord is appearing through his word to Samuel, not Eli and his sons or even the ark. So the Philistines have the ark. Ready for chapter 5? Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ashdod is above the Gaza area. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon is their idol that was half fish. He had a torso that was fish with the head of a man and the hands of a man. Interesting detail here in the story. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it on its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. So the Lord's doing this, and I want you to notice the Lord removes the image of man from the image of the fish, breaks off the man, so now they've just got the torso of this fish laying there. Interesting. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. Therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of God of Israel away, And so it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city in a very great destruction, and he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, by the way, these are all the cities of the Philistines. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that Ekron, the Ekronites, cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." And so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. We're going to see in the next chapter that there was rats that had just inundated the towns that was part of this curse, and they were all getting sick with these tumors. So one of the things that the bubonic plague does is that all your lymph nodes start to explode, basically. So very possibly was like a bubonic plague coming upon them as a judgment from God. The things of God, when we associate with God, are a blessing, right? The things of God to those that are estranged from God can become a curse. So here they had the Ark of God in the tabernacle in Israel, and it was a blessing. When they yanked that out of there, thinking that was their salvation, it brought a curse upon them. And now their enemies have it, and it's a curse upon them. So their response is filled with tumors and all these rats. Send it back to Israel, lest we all die. Right? Chapter 6, now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." They're not asking Jewish priests, they're asking their own diviners and priests of their own religion with Dagon there. So they said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." And then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? Wait, try that again. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Right? So the reputation of the Lord from Egypt, they know all about this. And so the answers, listen, from their idolatrous priests and diviners is, you need to make a trespass offering and send it with the ark back to Israel, and God might have mercy on you. Right? And he reminds them, remember what Egypt and how they were destroyed because of their pride and their lack of belief. So just do it. Just send it back. And now, is this done in faith? Did they hear from the Lord to make 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats to send it back? No. It makes you wonder if God honored that or not. I would say he probably did. But they understood this, that the ark wasn't the Lord. So they have this understanding for sure. And the rats and the tumors, their idea was, this represents the judgment of God that's come upon us, and we're going to send it back with this offering. There was another time when an emblem like this was made regarding sin. seeking the mercy of God. It was when the Israelites, Numbers 21, were complaining against all the bread. All they had was manna in the wilderness. They were sick of manna bread. So they started complaining against God. You don't give us anything. All you give us is this stupid heavenly bread. And God said, that's it. And there were serpents judging them. And they were biting people and people were dying from these fiery serpents. So Moses cried out to the Lord and the Lord said, make a brass serpent on a piece of the tree, the stick, and hold it up. And all the people that are bit by these serpents, all they have to do is look at the brass serpent on the stake and they will be healed. Faith. God said, make a serpent on a stick. They did it. And God produced a healing for those that had gotten bitten by simply looking at the snake on the stick. So what's interesting is John brings this up right before the most famous passage in the Bible, John 3:16. He says, just like the children of Israel looked upon the bronze serpent, right, and were saved, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So you go back and you read the story and you realize, well, what happened? Well, that's what exactly what Moses did. They fashioned the bronze serpent on the stick. I think that's actually, many believe that's where the symbol of the medicine, right, the serpent on the stick, comes from. But they made this sin judged on the tree. That's what it was. The serpent was the judgment upon their sin that was now being judged on the tree. And they would look at that and be saved. What a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. So that Jesus says, just like that, that's what's going to happen with me. Sin is going to be judged on a tree. And if you look upon me, you'll be saved. Isn't that beautiful? But the children of Israel kept the thing. They called it something like Nehushtan or something. The brass thing. And they offered sacrifices to it and everything. So when Hezekiah became king in 2 Kings 18, he broke it in pieces because that was a curse to the people. They started worshiping the brass stick or serpent because it, you know, was a magical thing. It wasn't. The flesh always gets it wrong. The flesh misses the things of the spirit. Where did we leave off? Verse 7, now therefore make a new cart, take two milk cows which have never been yoked, listen to this, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in the chest by its side and then send it away and let it go. And watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, that would be the edge of Israel's territory. By the way, all this area that was given to the nation of Israel, the Philistines had taken occupation of it, but that was the land. That was the land of Israel that was supposed to be theirs. So and watch and see if it goes to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, and then he has done us this great evil. They're testing to see if it's the Lord or not. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. And then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And then they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the golden rats and the images of their tumors. And then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and they did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes, and they saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And then the ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there a large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites, right, the priest helpers, took down the ark of the Lord and the chest which was with it and which were the articles of gold and put them on the large stone. And then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings, and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. So here's the thing with these cows. They had never been yoked before. Totally unfamiliar with that idea of being yoked together. When you yoke an animal, you have to train it. So they usually have one master animal that's worked with the yoke for a long time, and then they take the newbie animal and they yoke it to the master animal so that one leads the other one and they're yoked together, right, the piece of wood, so that they go in the same direction. And you train your livestock that way, your animals of burden. So these had never had any training. They were untrained. They had calves, which meant they would have never left their calves. They would have been concerned with, where are my calves, right? So they took the calves away. So they've made this situation. They've yoked them together. They don't know where they're going. There's no leading them, nothing. They're just left there without their calves. It would take a miracle for them to choose the road and go back to Israel. They would never on a natural level do that. And everybody knows this. If they go back to Israel with the ark, then we'll know that the Lord brought this curse. If they just wander around looking for their calves, then we know the Lord didn't do it. So they're putting like a fleece out, huh? They're testing the Lord. They're saying, let's see what God does. And they're waiting on the Lord. Very interesting to me. And he does it. He shows up and does it, and this supernatural influence comes over these cows, and they're lowing as they go, meaning they're driven by who? Who's driving them? Naturally, nothing. It's got to be the Lord that's doing this work. So they come back to Beth Shemesh, and the men of Beth Shemesh offer those cows, poor cows, as an offering to the Lord, on the cart that they take the wood apart and offer to the Lord. Immediately recognizing the intervention of the Lord, their response is worship. Again, this is what faith does. Faith worships the Lord. Faith praises the Lord. And then, let me see, where do we go? Verse 17 and 18, this gives us, as readers, kind of some details here about what the gold tumors were and all that. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So God did it, and the ark was back in Israel's territory. Unfortunately, we have a few more verses. Then he, the Lord, struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. So the Lord gives this victory, brings the ark back, proves himself to the Philistines that I'm the God who judged you, and Israel responds carelessly. After a time of worship and everything's set, you know, okay, the ark's back, they go, let's look inside it. So the Kohathites, which were a section of the Levites, were given the job of moving all the holy things in the tabernacle through the wilderness. So their job was that Levites would cover the Ark of the Covenant when it was time to move it with a couple things. They actually used the veil that separated the Holy of Holies to cover the Ark when they'd move it, by the way. And then everything would get covered, the candlesticks, the showbread table, and all of that. Then the Kohathites would come in after it was covered, after the poles were in everything, and they would lift the poles. They knew Numbers chapter 4, verses 15 and 20. 15, don't touch anything. of the holy articles. And verse 20, don't wait until they're covered that you may not look at it and die. So they knew, you don't look at it and you don't touch it, lest you die. Matter of fact, we're going to find in 2 Samuel that there's a Kohathite that's helping David bring the ark into Jerusalem. And he goes to steady the ark because the cart they put it on stumbles. And when he touches it, he dies. Serious business for the Kohathites, right? So here they are, the men of Beth-Shemesh, and they go, let's look inside the ark. That means they went over to the ark and they lifted off what? The mercy seat to see the Ten Commandments that were in the ark. They wanted to see inside. And of course, like, what's the movie? Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Not a good idea, right? They look inside the ark. Verse 20, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim nearby, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. In verse 1, only verse 1 of chapter 7, then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So now they're kind of getting it. They put a priest over the ark. They're thinking now. And it remains here, by the way, until David comes and gets it and brings it into Jerusalem many years later. And we'll pick it up there next week with the reference to how long it's there, because that's an interesting passage there. But I want you to notice that 50,070 men were judged because they looked in the ark. My question, did 50,070 men come and look inside of the ark? Probably not. It's a good lesson for us. Our sin, when we rebel against the Lord, it affects everyone around us. And it's serious business that we would walk with him in his ways and not allow that corruption to affect ourselves and those around us. It's a serious deal. And praise God that we have our Lord who intercedes for us so that our sins are removed, our sins are cleansed, so that we can always just come to the Lord and he'll intercede for us. I want to read to you a scripture in Romans chapter 15 to close on, verse 13. Now, what's interesting about this scripture, it's one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible, seriously. Romans 15, 13. And for whatever reason, I have to turn there to read it. I've tried to memorize it many times, and for whatever reason, my brain just, I've memorized a lot of scripture. I've memorized books of the New Testament. But for whatever reason, over the years, I've committed this to memory, and I have to come back and turn and read it. And I think that's the Lord just saying, Chris, I want you to make sure it's still there. I love this verse. I want to read it to you. And the reason I read it to you is because of the joy and the peace that God gives us in his power and the power of his hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Can I read it again? Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I just love that. The joy and the peace of God, that I might have that living hope in him, that hope because of the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. We just grab onto him with reckless abandon and faith. Some of these stories in the Old Testament, it's really good to apply them to our lives in that sense of, Lord, am I consulting you? Am I being led by you? Am I thanking you? Am I worshiping you? Am I walking with you? As we do that, our lives are filled with blessings. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that you speak to us. Lord, how you use these stories and you place your teaching, your doctrine within these stories so that when we rehearse them, we remember, Lord, your promises. Lord, we want to be a people of faith who look to you, who are led by you. And Lord, we would need you, Lord, to come alongside of us. Lord, to come underneath us. Lord, to really move us and lead us as we walk by faith. So go before us, direct our thoughts, direct our steps. In Jesus' name, amen.